Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read the whole 10 verses, 1 through 10. It's really verses 4 through 10 lose much of their meaning apart from verses 1, 2, and 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then Paul puts a parenthesis here, really. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Well, I said it last week, and I'll say it again. These are seven of the richest, most significant verses in all of Scripture, as they all speak of this singular saving act of God. And so, let us go to the Lord in thanksgiving. Father, we cannot fully comprehend your goodness, your grace, your love, your compassion for us. We cannot comprehend the beauty of your mind and your heart. Lord, we read these words and we give you thanks that you have impressed them on our hearts so that we know them to be true, so that we know that our faith, our salvation, our assurance of eternal glory is all by your grace. And so, Lord, I pray that by your Spirit you would teach us tonight, in Christ's name. So last week we looked at verses 4 through 7, and tonight we're going to look at verse 8, and maybe part of verse 9. Next week we will look into verses 9 and 10. But it's worth repeating. In chapter 1, Paul taught us that before the foundation of the world, God chose a people for himself in Christ, that they would be holy and blameless before him. Now, when God decrees something, it is certain to occur. And yet that doesn't violate the will of the creature. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. He decreed before the foundation of the world that we would receive these blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realm. And Paul told us, believers have received all these blessings, that he predestined them to adoption as his sons, that they have been redeemed by the shed blood of Christ on the cross. And all of this is nothing to do with anything we have done. It's all to the praise of the glory of his grace. His grace is glorious. He's taught us that in the fullness of time, all things will be summed up, gathered together in Christ. He's taught us that despite our sin and rebellion against him, he predestined us to obtain a heavenly inheritance, that he sealed us with the gift of his own Spirit as a pledge, as a deposit, as an earnest of this inheritance. Again, all to the praise of his glory. We receive all the benefits, he receives all the glory. At the end of chapter 1, we recall Paul prayed for the Ephesian converts that they would come to really get a grasp of the immense riches of these divine gifts they'd received. We pray the same thing for one another, that we will have an understanding in our hearts of the richness of these blessings. closing verses of chapter 1, Paul assured his readers that the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father is at work in his people, in and toward all his people. Last week, verses 4 through 7, God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places, all so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. This is a display. This whole saving mission is a display of God's grace. Now, in chapter 2, in the first three verses, we saw that the true condition of all men, including those who have now been born again of the Spirit, before God made them alive, was one of desperation. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. This is who we were. If you're in Christ, you are a new creature. But this is who we all were. People who lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, we were all children of wrath, just as the unbelievers are today. So in those first three verses, Paul showed that because of Adam's sin, all men come into this world spiritually dead, meaning separated from God. God is the source of spiritual life. God is a spirit. He conveys life to those who are joined to him. The only one way to be joined to him is through Christ. You must be joined to Christ in order to be reconnected, reconciled to the Father. Can't do anything about it yourself. No man can reconcile himself to God. Only God can do this. And God does this in Christ by his Spirit, as we will see. Paul says in verse 3, we were under the influence of these three evil forces of which we just read, the course of this world, the ways of Satan, the lusts of our flesh. We all formerly lived under the rule of those three. Those who are according to the flesh, Romans 8, 5, set their minds on things of the flesh. Mindset on the flesh, Paul says, is death. And he says in Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is why Hebrews 11:6, the writer says, without faith it is impossible to please God. All of our works, apart from faith, before faith, are worthless in God's sight. And that was the true condition of all men, all believers today, before the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. And I said this before, but this is really the whole point of what Paul's doing here in chapter 2, these first 10 verses. He's showing us we can't really grasp the mercy of God if we don't see our true state apart from God's mercy. We deserve what? What do we deserve on our own merit? Death and an eternity where? In hell. And we can't do anything to save ourselves. So Paul is showing us where we were in order to give us an appreciation of what God has done in us. And then last week, these two words, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Do you see anything about anything any man has done here in verses 4 and 5? Nothing. These verses tell what God has done, how God intervened in what was otherwise for us an utterly hopeless situation. We were all born spiritually dead, and dead men do not rise apart from a work of God. But God made us alive with Christ. Now, tonight, verse 8, he says this, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So Paul has told us something about the character of God. He's loving, he's merciful. He's told us what he has done because of his love for his people. And he's told us his purpose in these things, the display of the surpassing riches of his grace. He says he's rich in mercy, and he acts because of his great love. Think about the things that move us to do things. Is it always our love for something that causes us to do something, to do this or do that? No, we act out of a number of different motives. But God acted in us because of his great love. And, you know, we saw last week, it's impossible to separate the mercy of God from the love of God and from his grace. These three are essentially inseparable. God extends mercy because of his love. And what we've seen here is that God must make a sinner who begins spiritually dead, he must make him spiritually alive before he can believe. This is what the letter to the Corinthians in the first couple of chapters was all about. Natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. How in the world could he believe them? He doesn't even know what they mean. So when we were spiritually dead, not believing, unable to believe, he made us alive. He blessed us with a new birth. We were born again of the Spirit because of his miraculous work. He opened our eyes to the knowledge of divine truth, the same divine truth that the unbeliever, the natural man, cannot appraise, cannot accept, cannot understand, and cannot believe in. He convicted us of our sin, showed us what we were, that we read about in the first three verses, and then granted us this gift of faith, as we're going to read here in our passage tonight. So all who've been born again have now come to life with Christ, have been joined to him. And you see this necessity of somehow being rejoined to God, from whom we've been separated because of Adam's sin. And this all happens in the mediator, Christ Jesus. It's through union with him that spiritual death is overcome and that new life is imparted to us. Natural man, unregenerate man, is not able to know God because he can only be known through Christ. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will. It's what he desired to do, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I love that phrase, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. What's that mean, he freely bestowed on us? It's a gift. We didn't what? We didn't earn it. He's explaining to us, Paul is, how we came to be here, sitting here tonight. How we came to believe. Verse 6, Paul writes, not only has God made us alive together with Christ, he's raised us up with him. He's seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And what Paul's getting at, in part, is that what God did for Christ bodily in raising him, he did for us spiritually in raising us back to spiritual life. All this is a display of his grace. So, we have his great love, his mercy, his undeserved kindness toward us in Christ that moved him to do this, to raise us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And this is the problem that every man comes into the world facing. He's spiritually dead and he can't make himself alive. He can't obtain forgiveness of sins by any. He can stand in penance. He can stand kneeling and beating himself to death, and it will not atone for his sins. Luther tried it. It's grace. Forgiveness is a matter of his grace. It's a gift. And it delivers men from hell. So Paul can write, we've been raised up with him and seated with him because even now we share in the life of Christ. So now, verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul elaborates on the nature of this salvation. Some would say that he summarizes the whole doctrine of salvation by grace through faith here. He rejects any notion, Paul does, that their change in status is due to any human effort. In the end, we believe. In the end, we repent. But it's all because of a work of God. So here's the words. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now here's the point. Our salvation, from start to finish, in every particular, is a work of God, a gift of God, decreed by the Father in eternity past, accomplished by the Son 2,000 years ago, and applied to us during our lives by the Holy Spirit. And this gift of which Paul is writing here transforms a spiritually dead sinner into a new spiritually alive creation in Christ Jesus. He says in verse 10, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Well, we know we were all created the day we were born. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a new creation. And in response to this gift, a person repents of his sin, repents of his way of life, and he walks, lives in a manner worthy of this gift. These three verses have been called by some the heart of Paul's gospel because they capture and they, in effect, summarize the doctrines that Paul teaches in Romans as well as in Galatians. In these three phrases here, not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not as a result of works. What's Paul saying? He is essentially summarizing the whole argument of not only this epistle, but Romans and Galatians. Not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, it's not of works. And the argument and the divine saving truth is this, a declaration of righteousness, which is a declaration that you are not guilty of your sins when you stand before God in judgment, comes to us entirely on the mercy of God alone, without the merit of any works. He's going to stand there, brethren, and say to us, not guilty. Not because you're not any, in reality, any less guilty than everybody else who's outside, and the same for me. He's going to call us not guilty. That's a declaration of righteousness. So in the seven verses that began in verse 4, we read of the three attributes of God that flow directly toward sinners. In his rescuing them, rescuing us from what Paul calls in Colossians 1:13. Anybody remember what Paul says there? He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Very good. The state of spiritual death. And these three attributes. And so the starting point of God's salvation for any spiritually dead sinner, because of his great love, his love, that's the starting point, his love for that sinner. He loved us. When did he begin to love us? Before time. And to kind of reaffirm that for us, he told Jeremiah, before you were in the womb, I knew you. I was in an intimate relationship with you. And in his love for us, and for his own purposes, and according to his own will, what did he do? He predestined us to adoption as his sons. And he would do this through Jesus Christ. I mean, Christ did more in his coming than die for us, than overcome death by being raised from the grave. He accomplished our redemption as sons. God, the Father, predestined us to adoption as his sons through Christ. So we may say that the love of the Father is manifested in his grace, his undeserved kindness, his undeserved favor toward us. So Paul says, by grace you have been saved. By grace. It's such a simple sentence. And people in churches struggle with this. The tense here, by the way, is perfect. You have been saved. It means a completed action of God with continuing results. That men have been saved tells us Paul is speaking of the work somebody else did. We have been. If you were going to save yourself, you would say, I saved. But no, you have been saved. Somebody outside you had to do that. We are the recipients of this salvation. And the one who saved you has done so by his grace through the instrument of faith. So by grace, and you can see it, is placed before through faith to show that grace would be the primary or objective or formal cause of our salvation, and faith is the instrument that God uses. And to take it further, the gospel is the means that God uses to bring about faith. Faith is the instrument of grace used by God to accomplish the salvation of sinners. It's the grace of God that moved him to save his elect. And the way he does it is through this instrument of faith. Now, I know people say faith, well, that's something I do. Well, your faith is in part a response to something God did, but faith, read the words, is a gift of God. It's a gift of God. It's an inseparable companion of grace because you don't have one without the other. And the two expressions, by grace through faith, tell us there's no human merit involved here. And that means nothing we think, nothing we say, nothing we do. Faith may be best understood as the human response to what one has already received, what has already been done in somebody in Christ. And Paul says, even faith is a gift of God. It's the instrument by which God saves a sinner. It's not a work of our own. There are those who tend to try to make faith into a work, something we do, something we are capable of doing while we are spiritually dead. The problem is, you can't believe, you can't know, you can't understand, you can't appraise, you cannot accept divine saving truth if you're spiritually dead. Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the evidence, the assurance implanted in our hearts by God of all those things we hope for, things we can't see. If faith is the instrument of salvation, and a sinner could obtain faith on his own, then salvation would not be a gift. If you can manufacture saving faith in yourself, then it's not a gift. And what's the problem with that? Well, Paul says, not only is faith a gift, justification is a gift. And we are justified by what? By faith. We're justified by faith. Justification, Paul says, is a gift. Now, what does Paul tell us about the word of the cross and the natural man? It's foolishness to him. Do you see why it is necessary for God to lift us out of this condition of the natural man? The natural man cannot and will not understand or accept the word of the cross, which is the means that brings about faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus. What did he say to him? You must be born again. And if you're not born again, you what? You cannot enter the kingdom. You can't even see the kingdom unless you're born again. How can you believe in that which you can't even see? Well, you can't. You must be born again. And by the grace of God, he made us alive with Christ. Made us alive. And so he must be made spiritually alive. He must receive from God as a gift, faith, the assurance, the evidence of the truth of the gospel. I'll bet all of us heard of the gospel many dozens, many hundreds, maybe many thousands of times before you were actually born again and truly believed and came to live wholly in reliance on the truth of it. But when God made you alive, gave you eyes to see, gave you the evidence, faith, the evidence of the things you couldn't see with your human eyes, then you believed. But here's the point. It is not possible for a spiritually dead man to have saving faith or to obtain it apart from a miraculous work of God. That's what Paul's saying. And these gifts, spiritual life and faith, decreed by the Father in eternity past, accomplished by the Son and applied by the Spirit, are all bestowed at the same time. They're all bestowed at the same time when the Holy Spirit applies these gifts to a spiritually dead sinner. Now, why does all this matter? In the end, what difference does it make whether you're spiritually alive and whether you have the gift of faith? This is a really easy question. And what is there going to be on that day Christ returns? There's going to be judgment. One day, all of us are going to stand before God in the judgment. And every man ever born, maybe every man ever conceived, will be declared either righteous or unrighteous, guilty or not guilty. Everybody is going to be fallen. Everyone will be either a sheep or a goat, as Christ portrayed the judgment in Matthew 25. But here's what Scripture says. A sinner cannot be justified, declared righteous by God, on the basis of the merits of any works of his own. That's what we read in Romans chapter 3 today. By the works of the law, no man can be justified. And Paul shows, faith is that which justifies a man. A man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So both justification and the faith which brings justification, which is the means of justification, both of them are gifts of God. Literally. Now let's look at the other side of this. Let's say faith were a work of our own, and there are a lot of people who would claim that. But if faith were a work of our own, not only would that be contrary to what Paul says, but if faith were a work of our own and not a gift of God, what would that mean in terms of justification? Men could justify themselves, that's right. You could justify yourself if faith is a work of your own. You would put God in your debt if you had done something to earn, because if I earn something from you, you owe me something. If you earn something from God, he owes us. And God is the debtor of no man. Richard Lenski is no Calvinist, but he says one often meets careless statements such as grace is God's part, faith ours. That's not what Paul's saying. Lenski says, but faith is not something that we on our part produce and furnish toward our salvation. It is produced in our hearts by God to accomplish his purpose in us. Again, this Lenski is no Calvinist. Lenski goes on, there is no self-produced faith. Because if there were, it'd be exactly what Jim says. You'd be justifying yourself because it's faith that justifies. Faith is wrought in us, Lenski says. Saving faith is wrought by the saving grace of God. Salvation is received by means of faith. And he points out what Paul shows in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Poor sinners are not even in a condition to go to God and beg for this gift from him. Boyce says this, faith in the biblical sense actually has three elements, what I call knowledge, heart response, and commitment. Faith is not a feeling, nor is it blind credulity, nor is it optimism. It's not positive thinking. Real faith is it's a settled conviction based on knowledge received from God. Eyes to see God's truth. By the gift of faith, Boyce says, a man casts himself upon Christ. He rests on all his promises. He fully trusts in his finished work on his behalf. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says, and this, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Does anybody see here a case for we having some role in our salvation? I trust we don't. He says, this is the gift of God. Now, what's he mean, this? What's he referring to when he says this gift of God must refer either to the word faith, if you look at the way the sentence is structured, or others say, no, this refers to the whole entire preceding clause. This gift is that by grace you have been saved through faith. I'm not sure the argument has much of a point to it, because under either view, credit for the whole process of salvation is credited and attributed to God, so that all of us are deprived of every possible reason for boasting. That's what Paul says in verse 9. It's not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Once a man has received this gift, it's forever. This isn't a gift that you receive and then you might lose it. You might give it back. You might exchange it. This gift is for all eternity. If you've received it, faith, you've got it forever. You've been made spiritually alive if you've received this gift. You're a new creature in Christ if you've received this gift. And you will live for all eternity as a child of God's grace. It's a wonderful, wonderful aspect of this. This is what is genuine eternal security. Came across a sermon or two of Spurgeon's, actually years ago, but I'd made notes on them, and when I got here, I reread them, and Spurgeon, like Calvin, was just such a gifted preacher of the word. And he points out, he says, look, these words, you have been saved. Actually, he writes it, ye have been saved, 150 years ago. He says, this is present salvation. It's not you shall be saved or you may be saved, but you have been saved. This has been accomplished, folks. It doesn't say you're partly saved or on the way to being saved. You have been saved at this moment. You're either saved or unsaved. And if you're saved, it cannot be changed, ever. And he says, if we can say of any man, ye are saved, we have to preface it with the words, by grace. There's no other present salvation except that which begins and ends with grace. I don't think anyone in the wide world, Spurgeon says, pretends to preach or to possess a present salvation except those who believe salvation to be all of grace. Unfortunately, he wasn't correct in terms of what people would preach. Grace of God is being diminished all over the landscape. Doesn't change the fact that what Paul writes is divine saving truth, and the only divine saving truth. And he says, and this not of yourselves. You'd think that to tell us that it's a gift of God would settle this, but to say it's not of yourselves means it has no origin in humans. Its basis is grace and mercy and love of God. And as Jim was mentioning earlier, if our faith and salvation were based in any part on our own works, our own words, our own thoughts, even in part, that would be to say we've earned something with God. God would owe us. Anybody want to stand before God and say, here's what you owe me, here's my bill? That's what it is to say you have earned. You have made the decision that saved you. Now you owe me. God is a debtor to no man. Job 41:11. Who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, says the Lord. Lenski says a really interesting thing. You know, there's just different ways of putting this, but he put it this way. Among all our works done before our quickening, there was not one in which God could find pleasure. Not one that could aid us toward our salvation. Do you realize you never did a single thing that was even a little part of why God saved you? Lenski goes on, all our works were so damnable, it took infinite grace to save us. Spurgeon says this, we are bound to view salvation as being as surely a divine act as creation or the resurrection. And he's absolutely right. At every point of the process, What do we see? Not of yourselves. Not of yourselves. Not by works. Spurgeon says, the man believes, but that belief is only one result among the many of the implantation of divine life within the man's soul by God himself. To understand these things is to understand how God saved you and that God saved you. I have one more passage from Spurgeon that I trust you'll be blessed by. I just couldn't exclude it. It's a blessing that we have the things of these great men of God over the centuries. A man, Spurgeon said, ought to believe in Jesus. It is his duty to receive him, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation for sins. But unless the Spirit of God convinces him and constrains the will, a man will not believe in Jesus unto eternal life. I ask any man who's been saved to look back on his own conversion and explain how it came about. You turned to Christ and believed in his name. These were your acts and deeds. But what caused you thus to turn? What sacred force was that which turned you from sin to righteousness? Do you attribute this singular renewal to the existence of something better in you that has been yet discovered in your unconverted neighbor? No, you confess that you might have been what he now is if it had not been that there was a potent something which touched the spring of your will, enlightened your understanding, and guided you to the foot of the cross. Gratefully, we confess the fact. It must be so. Salvation by grace, through faith, is not of ourselves. And none of us would dream of taking any honor to ourselves from our conversion or from any gracious effect which has flowed from the first divine cause. It is the gift of God. And because God is gracious, therefore sinful men are forgiven, converted, purified, and saved. It's not because of anything in them or that ever can be in them that they are saved, but because of the boundless love, goodness, pity, compassion, mercy, and grace of God. And Calvin says, the whole doctrine of the grace of God is overthrown unless all the praise is rendered to God alone and to his grace and mercy. Well, I wanted to share what it might have been like to sit out there in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London and hear Spurgeon. But these truths have survived for thousands of years because they are divine, because they're from God. And it's in this way, by grace, through faith, that we have been saved from the fires of hell. Well, let's take a few moments and reflect on the things that the Lord has taught us here tonight, and then we will close in prayer. Lord, there are no words that could even approach being adequate to express our gratitude, what should be our gratitude for these gifts. Lord, our prayer is that you would give us an understanding deep in our hearts of what you've done for us, that we would be so moved by the knowledge of the love, grace, and mercy you have shown us that we would be transformed in such a way, Lord, that we become bold and effective witnesses of your glory. We thank you, Lord, that we can have this word, that we can have the fellowship of these saints over these centuries, encouraging us by their own witness to your goodness and your grace. And so, Lord, as we go from here, I pray you'd fill us with your Spirit, that we might bring this message to others, that you might bring them to yourselves. In Christ's name, amen.